Okay, if you have your Bible and would like to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is where we'll begin our lesson this morning. Very thankful again for the fact that you're here. I'm sorry that it's a little bit cool, but we're grateful for the opportunity that we have under whatever conditions or circumstances to worship God. I'm very grateful for the fact that the wisdom of the police department, the district attorney here in the Westworth Village, that they allow us, if we practice social distancing, to, without being molested by them, to meet and fulfill our convictions in this regard. I'm grateful for all of those who are at home, who are able to listen to the live stream. Sorry that you're not able to be with us, but we love you and are caring and concerned about you as well, and are grateful for the fact that we can come to you through this particular venue. I was feeling a little bit rushed in our worship service last week because we weren't sure exactly what the response would be, although we had been given assurances. And sure enough, with about 10 minutes left in my sermon, the police came by. But they came by just to tell us that what we were doing is acceptable and that they did not want to harass individuals who are striving to worship God if they were doing the best they could to maintain their safe conditions and circumstances. And we're grateful for that. So I feel a little bit more relaxed in coming to share a message with you today. And I'm looking forward to being able to share some time with you in God's Word. Now, we read this passage just recently, but it caused me to think about a few things that I want to share with you today. So I'm going to read it again. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We're going to go through verse 8. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. This passage is a truth. It's something that establishes what we know to be the case anecdotally as we consider our lives, as well as examining and looking upon the lives of all others. There is a similarity to our existence. We all go through the same things. We have the commonality of the human experience, and there is a great deal of truth to be found in this. And I think that's something that is evident to anyone who has considered the thought. The phrase, a time for every purpose under heaven, has great significance to us. Unfortunately, that phrase, a time for every purpose under heaven, has been inappropriately utilized by some. I want to start off by talking a little bit about fate, because that's something that permeates the religious world around us, the theology that is so prevalent, especially among the Protestant denominations, which is called Calvinism. Calvinism so permeates that some use phrases like this, a time for every purpose under heaven, to indicate fate. The idea that every single one of us have every aspect of our lives, every detail of our lives, arranged or predestined by God. When you talk about choice, they call choice an illusion, and they indicate that God is like a great puppet master where he's always pulling the strings. And that we, in fact, do not have choice. That's the, if you take the most exact idea that the Calvinistic theology establishes, that is that choice is illusory. It's not real. So every circumstance, good or bad, they say God has a plan for you. Or they will say it was God's will that this thing happened to you. I want you to understand that idea, that concept of Calvinism, first of all, it's not true, and that choice is not illusory, that God, in fact, gives us the concept of, or gives us free will, and that concept of free will is something that if it is embraced, it basically completely refutes Calvin's view or theology with regard to God's will and God's person. And so when we talk about the idea of free will, the idea that we do have choice, that God has granted us free moral agency, not only is Calvinism and the concept of fate nullified, but it establishes very clearly a view of the Scripture. Let me rephrase that. We can establish very clearly that the concept of free will is in accord with the Scripture. So it is validated by any instance or circumstance in the New Testament or Old where an option is given. And they are manifold. And we talk about some. We talk about the man's ability to choose to sin or not to sin. We talk about the ability of man to accept or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are choices. Mark 16:16 is the one that I almost always go to refute that concept of predestination. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. That's a choice. An individual hears the gospel preached. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. Everyone who believes, and every individual is presented with a choice as to whether he will obey or will believe or not, and upon that belief, whether he will obey or not. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Let me give you another example. This one taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, most of you are familiar with the fact that the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians talks about marriage and the difficulties that were present in the first century concerning that. But he says, this is the Apostle Paul in verse 39 of the text, verses 39 and 40 of 1 Corinthians 7, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. You see that that is a choice. She can marry whoever she wishes, only in the Lord. That is, in accord with the Lord's will for her. So she can be married to whom she wishes, but then he says she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. So there are a number of choices that are mentioned in this text with regard to the woman whose husband has died. First of all, she can decide whether or not she's going to marry again. She can remain widowed and remain single and celibate and please God, or she can marry and please God. And secondly, so long as she is doing what God's will establishes, or the limitations of God's will in regard to marriage, she can choose her spouse. She can choose who it is that she will marry. Every single choice that we make indicates that the Calvinistic view of fate and of preordination and predestination as it is defined by them, not by Scripture, because Scripture does indeed talk about predestination. We'll talk about that for a few moments in a little while. But as the Calvinist defines it, it can't be so, because there are choices that we make every day. Now, if we accept the idea that God is a micromanager of our lives, I want you to understand that that makes God a respecter of persons, because different lives turn out differently. Whether it be with regard to one individual receiving blessings and having a relatively easy life, or another person having a very difficult life full of trials and full of tribulations, but especially with regard to a man's eternal destiny, whether he'll go to heaven or he'll go to hell. If God is the one who is determining those things, micromanaging our lives, then he is making such determinations with regard to individuals, perhaps arbitrarily or capriciously, and that's not in keeping with, again, what God's will establishes. Another text is found in Acts chapter 10, which presents this particular truth. When the Apostle Peter, in Acts 10, beginning in verse 34 of the text, talks with the household of Cornelius, and as he begins to preach to them, he opens his mouth and he says this, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Now understand, again, with regard to man's redemption, there is something that is put upon us, and that is choice. If we choose to fear God, if we choose to practice righteousness in our lives or do works of righteousness, then we will be accepted by God. If we do not, we will not. But that indicates that there is choice in the matter. So the idea that God would condemn some, no matter their choice to do right or wrong, directly contradicts what Peter is telling Cornelius and his household. And so we accept the concept of free will. We know it to be so, anecdotally in our lives, as well as the fact that it correlates with what the Scriptures teach. Now, when we accept the concept of free will, we want to emphasize that doesn't discount that God is indeed involved in our lives, and in fact, that we can say that God does have a plan for us. It's simply that we aren't saying what the Calvinist is saying. We don't hold the same view with regard to it that God does. We do not discount the power of prayer, for example. The fact that prayer does affect change in our lives, that God will intervene as a result of the petitions that we make to Him. We do not discount the providence of God and the fact that God provides for those who are His, because He certainly does those things. The concept of free will does challenge Calvinism's reach into the thinking of the religious in the world today. And we need to understand the difference. And so I want to spend just a few moments emphasizing the fact that God does have a plan for you. But as we've already established, His plan for you is for you to use that free moral agency, that ability to choose to do right and to serve Him. God's plan for you is you to choose to fear Him and to obey Him. That's where the book of Ecclesiastes comes in, not only there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, but also in chapter 12. You'll remember at the end of the book, after he talks about the vanity of life, he says in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 12, "Let's hear the conclusion to the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." It is a choice that must be made, and this is what God expects us to do, to fear Him and keep His commandments, because God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. God has created us with the ability to choose how it is that we will conduct our lives, and that choice has been here from the beginning. You remember, with regard to Adam and Eve, they were given that command by God. You can eat of anything in the Garden of Eden, eat freely of it, but not of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, if you choose to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat thereof, in that day you shall die. And so he says, here's a choice you have to make. Are you going to obey me, or are you going to sin and be separated from me as a result of that sin? Well, Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, and there were consequences to their disobedience. Now, in contrast to that, I'm reminded of the text of Joshua 24 with regard to that great decision that Joshua made and explained to the people of Israel shortly before his death. In verse 15 of Joshua 24, he says, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in which land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's a statement of will. What Joshua indicates there is he's making the decision, and he's making the decision for his house, that we're going to serve God. Everyone else had to determine for themselves who they would serve. They had to make that choice. Joshua made the choice to serve God. And again, remember that consequences come with the choices we make. Again, in Genesis 2 and verse 17, God had told Adam and Eve, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Do you remember Lot's choice? When Abraham gave him the choice, because they were brethren and there was conflict between their herdsmen, and so they decided to separate. And Abraham gave him the choice as to where it was that he would settle. We're told in verse 11 that Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, And he and Abraham, they separated from each other. Lot chose the plain of Jordan because it was a fertile plain. But it also put him in contact with his family, with the ungodly men of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that cost him. There were consequences to the choices that he made. We need to recognize that. And when we talk about consequences, in this particular text, we're talking about the physical consequences. Because it destroyed Lot's family. And there were great evil influences that came upon his family because of the choice that he made. We can make choices today. And if we make the wrong choices, there can be physical consequences to the choices that we make. We can use the pandemic as an example of that. Do you remember all of the young people who decided to go to the beaches on spring break? Now, many of them will pass on the coronavirus as a result of that. They asked the question this morning when I was coming here listening on the radio, why is it that New Orleans is a hot spot in our nation today? It was because last month they had Mardi Gras, and there were 1 million people that decided to come to Mardi Gras and to mingle there with that festivities, the festivities of that day. And as a result of that, it's a hot spot now. There are consequences to the decisions that we make. But we also need to understand that these consequences can affect us eternally. So looking at those 2 points, Psalm 119, let's look at the concept of physical consequences. Because there are consequences not only of making bad choices, I want you to understand that there are physical consequences when we make good choices as well. When we make good choices as well. And I might as well say this because there are individuals who are saying it for us anyway. We understand those of us who have chosen today, there is a chance, however remotely, and however careful that we are, and how small that chance is, and I do believe it's much less than going to a grocery store these days. But there is that chance that because of us coming, that someone may have the virus, someone may catch the virus as a result of that. It's a danger, and we recognize that we've done everything we possibly can to avoid that from happening. But we have made a choice, and there can be consequences to those choices. Now, in Psalm 119 and 173, the psalmist said, "Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts." So here is an individual who has chosen to obey God. But notice, if you will, in that same chapter, Psalm 119, going back to 161 in the text, he says, "Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice that your word is one who finds great treasure." So here is a consequence that came as a result of good choices made. And we need to recognize that as well. Understand that when we make choices that are righteous choices, because of the world is antagonistic toward truth, and simply because of the happenstance of our lives, there are consequences that may be negative physically or with regard to our circumstances in life, simply because we choose to serve God. We have to come to a realization of that truth, because if we do not, we can be as the individual who is the seed sown upon the shallow soil that is full of rocks. It has no root in and of itself, and at the first sign of persecution or difficulty, it withers. We don't want to be that way. We need to count the cost and understand the significance of those choices we make and the consequences thereof. And that is why ultimately we do choose to serve God. We choose Him as the one that we will fear, the one that we will respect. Remember in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul." That's referencing men. We're not to fear men. Yes, they can enact, as a result of our decisions we make, physical consequences upon us, even to the taking of our lives. But we're not to fear them. Rather, verse 28, we fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Body and soul in hell. We fear God. Because He's the one ultimately that has the determining factor, has the will and the determination to judge us in that final day. And He will make the decision as to whether we'll spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. And so we fear God. That's the choice as Christians that we must make. I am confident it is the choice as Christians that we do make, but it is something that requires steadfastness on our part, that we be the good soil, that where the seed falls upon the good soil, it brings forth fruit and is pleasing to God. There are many applications that we may make of this principle. First of all, we want to understand that God has a plan to save sinners. He established and fulfilled that plan in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. But a part of the plan that God has to save sinners is that the sinner must make a choice. And we've alluded to that from Mark 16:16. There are any other passages which teach the same truth. Romans 1 and verse 16 is an example of that, because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And the gospel, what does it do? It convicts the hearts, not of everyone, but of some. We are told in the first century on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that the gospel was preached, and at the end of that sermon, Peter said, "This same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord in Christ." We're told that 3,000 individuals that day were pricked in their hearts. Not everyone who heard responded, but 3,000 that day were pricked in their hearts, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They chose to believe, they chose to repent, and as many as did so were baptized in water for the remission of sins. They chose to believe, they chose to repent, they chose to be baptized. God's plan is to save sinners, but you must choose to believe and be obedient to His gospel in order to be saved. God's plan is to bless spiritually those of us who are His, although we do again emphasize that it will come with some suffering. The same apostle in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3 of the text, who tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, told the apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So that's God's plan for us, to test us, to chasten us, to allow these difficult things to happen in life, that we may prove with patience that we are worthy of that crown that He will deliver to us. So God does have a plan for us. And I want to emphasize, going back to the book of Ecclesiastes, I would like you to turn first of all to chapter 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and establish this point, that God's plan for you allows for time and chance. Now that's something other that comes into it, because we think to ourselves, and a lot of people say this, if God is indeed our God, why do bad things happen in life? And there are many individuals who, as a result of the pandemic, they will come to God. I hope and pray that it will make individuals more mindful of their dependence upon God. But there are other individuals who will rail at God. They will blaspheme God, because God is supposed to be good, and yet there are so many people who are dying. I want you to understand again that is a consequence of free will and free moral agency. The fact that God allows for time and chance and the repercussions of decisions made. It's not God's fault that individuals chose to go to the beach. It's not God's fault that individuals chose to go to Mardi Gras. It's not God's fault that we choose to serve Him. This is something that we choose. We have will, and there are consequences for what we do and how we act. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11, the wise man said, "I returned, saw all under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill." Do you notice him saying that it doesn't always work out like you think it should? You think that the strong man will win the battle. You think that the wise man will have bread. That rich men get rich because of the fact that they're men of understanding, of perception, of discernment. But he said that's not always the case. Time and chance happen to them all. And man also doesn't know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. So understand, these things happen. Is it 1812, 1912? I can't remember exactly which was, but the Spanish flu, 1908. Is that right? 1918. I'll get there. Okay, thank you. I knew there was a date similar to that somewhere. But in 1918, the Spanish flu. I mean, it came upon this nation, and I think that it was much more devastating, at least with regard to the actual illness, than even what we're suffering today. And it just was time and chance. The ravages of this happenstance that came upon the world on that particular occasion. It's like a fish taken in a cruel net, a fish just swimming along, and all of a sudden he's swept up. Or birds that are caught in a snare. Men sometimes are snared in times of evil. We have to recognize that that's not what this life is about. This life is to prepare for eternity, and we live and endure through these difficult times when they do come upon us. But I want to go back to the text that was read by Thackeray just a few moments ago from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 9. Again, understand that life with its choices and its consequences is common to all men, to the righteous as well as the unrighteous. Notice what is said in verse 9. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him, and that which has already been and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. And so this whole thing indicates again that we all live our lives, we make decisions, there are consequences to decisions, God has intent for us. Now we don't know everything about God's will for us, but we know He's in control, and we know that He has put Himself in our hearts that we should search Him, that we should find Him. As Acts 17 with Paul's address on Mars Hill indicates very clearly, as their poets had said, and he indicated, the Apostle Paul said, He is not far from us. When we search Him, we can truly find Him. So as we establish those truths, there's a final point that I want to make along these lines, and that when we talk about God's plan, understand this. God's plan for us that involves our own free will, His desire that we keep His commandments and fear Him, His plan for our life on earth is not about earth. His plan for our life on earth is about eternity. His plan for us involves the world to come. In Titus chapter 2, this truth is established very clearly. I want you to note that in the first 10 verses, we won't take time to read them, in the first 10 verses of Titus chapter 2, there are details, descriptions given of various individuals' responsibilities before God. Has reference to the older men in a congregation, the younger men, the older women, the younger women, the servants, and the masters. And he gives instructions to them, what they must do in obedience to His commands. And I want you to notice the why of what they're doing. He expects this of us. Why? Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. Because, or for, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there is that requirement that comes as a result of God's grace extended to us. Now, having said that, notice what he says. He says in verse 13 that we're to do these things looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. So we do so looking for eternity, looking toward eternity, that blessed hope, as we acknowledge that Jesus and what He did, redeeming us from every lawless deed, purifying for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. God wants you to serve Him. He wants you to put Him first in your lives. That's His plan for you as you live upon the earth, so that you can go to heaven after this life is over. And so He ensures that our efforts to serve Him are rewarded always. That's the one surety that we have in all of this. Time and chance happen to us all. When we live for God, or if we do not live for God, bad things are going to happen on this earth. We're going to go through difficult times. There's going to be times of suffering, times of trial, even overt persecution for those of us who are Christians. Those things are all possible. But what we know for a surety is that if we serve Him, our efforts to serve Him will be rewarded. And so I leave you with a couple of passages. Romans 8, first of all, in verse 28 through 30. Romans 8, 28 through 30. That is the meaning of this text that is so often misapplied in its quoting. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We know that. And it's not talking about the fact that if you serve God here on this earth, that your life is going to be a life that is filled with goodness and have no negatives in it. It's not going to be your life is going to be a rose garden. God doesn't promise us that. But we do know that in eternity we are His. And because of that, no matter what happens in this life, ultimately, it all works for the better for those who love God. Why? Because those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, these He justified. And whom He justified, these He glorified. That's where predestination comes in. We have the choice as to whether or not we are going to be among the redeemed. Whether or not we're going to serve God acceptably. Whether or not we're going to do His will. But if we choose to be among the redeemed, this is what He has determined before the world began concerning the redeemed, that they would be justified, that they would be sanctified, that they would be glorified. And we can know that for a certainty. That's something that is a surety because that's God's plan for us. So again, free will, time and chance happens to us all. But in the end, those who are His will spend an eternity in His presence. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading there in the 4th chapter with verse 16 and go through the 5th chapter in verse 2. Now, when you think about God's plan for your life, I want you to think about that in the reading of this passage. What God's plan for you in your life is. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. That's God's plan for us. To recognize the limitations of this earth, to recognize the difficulties of this earth, but to live, to make the choice that regardless of time and chance, regardless of temptations and trials, regardless of persecution, we will choose to serve God because in the end we're looking for an eternal abode, and that eternal abode is ours. So God works in our lives. God has a plan for us as we choose to obey. And my admonition to you, brethren, is the same that the Apostle Paul shared with the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to do and to will for His good pleasure. Keep those things in mind, brethren. I hope that the lesson this morning has been beneficial to you. And we again are so thankful for the opportunity that we have today to come together for the purpose of worshiping Him. There are not too many who have been afforded the same opportunity that we have today in the Metroplex or even throughout our nation. I'm grateful for the fact you're here. And again, I'm grateful for those who are able to listen on live stream at home. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. And again, we mentioned this last week. We'll say it again. We practice social distancing. We're going to strive to do that today. But we will baptize you because God's will reigns supreme. And if there is a need that you have today to respond to the gospel call, we'll make available for you that opportunity to become obedient to Him. If there is any need, any encouragement that you need today, any difficulties in your life that we can help you with and pray for you about, please let us know. You can do so immediately after the prayer is finished. You can raise your hand and say, hey, I want you to pray for me about something else because I know it's a little bit more difficult than normally. But if you want to come forward and let these things be made known during the invitation song, we offer that opportunity to you as well, and we ask that you do so while together we stand and while we sing.